This morning we want to continue through 2 Thessalonians, and we are again in chapter number 1, and we'll be reading together the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 12. Let us hear together God's holy and inspired authoritative word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's word, may he write it upon the tablets of our hearts today. Amen. Dear congregation of Christ and friends, today, last Lord's Day, we saw here in verses 5 through 9, this section that we are looking at here again, even today. We saw, as I said, Paul writing to us the most honest sermon possible, because he opens up in this passage and he lays bare for us the true nature of the God that we confess to believe in as well as that we serve. This God is a majestic God. He is a glorious God. He's a righteous God. He's a God that avenges his own people. He's jealous, as the commandment says, for his own name and for his own being and purposes. And we've seen that as Paul writes there about God himself and opens up the honest truth about God, that exposes the honest real truth about us, that we are nothing but miserable offenders, unworthy servants, sinners before God. Now notice again in this passage, as we want to focus especially on the end of verse 7 through verse number 9, that Paul again writes to us in a very honest way, in particular about Jesus. He writes in verses 7 through 10, you see there, describing the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 7, 8, and 9. He writes about Jesus coming and the effects of that on the unrighteous, on those who do not know God, those who don't obey the gospel. But then in verse 10, which we'll save for next Lord's Day, Lord willing, he writes about the effect of Jesus coming in us who believe. A marvel at Jesus and the gospel. We want to meditate upon verses 7, 8, and 9, especially this Lord's Day. And we see here again the honest, bare, naked truth about Jesus Christ. The bluntness, the realism, the honest to God truth about our Lord. This is not the so-called Jesus Christ that is depicted in the cheesy art of the 1970s, the flowing mane, the Northern European male. This is not the Jesus that is depicted and described by liberal theologians as well as politicians. He's a maverick. He's an out-of-the-box thinker. He's a rabble-rouser. He's a reformer. He's a radical. This is not the Jesus Christ who fits so comfortably in our, dare I say, Southern Californian beach lifestyle. This Jesus Christ here should and is, whether we acknowledge Him to be Lord or not, He is the Lord. And He should become more and more the Lord in our lives and in our hearts. He's not the Jesus that is important to us as we so honestly, if we would honestly describe ourselves. He's not the important person in our life when He's convenient for us. He's central to my life when I'm in town. He's central to my life when my kids don't have sports to play on Sunday, when I don't have a birthday party to go to, and the list goes on. This is not the Jesus Christ that we see as a little trinket that we can put on the side of our shelves and say, I need this Sunday some quote-unquote me time. This is God in the flesh, we are being told. This is the God who has come in the flesh. Notice, the first time He came to be condemned by sinners, and the second time He is coming to condemn. This is the Savior who came the first time, who Himself was afflicted, and yet He's coming to afflict. He came to be judged. He's coming again to be judged. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. And He shall come again, we just said, with glory to judge the living and the dead. Notice then what Paul says about Jesus being judged here. What does it mean for Him to be judged? And what does it mean for us as well as the world that He is judge? Notice, first of all, the revelation of Him being the judge, the coming, the unveiling of Him being judged. Secondly, the recipients of this judgment. And finally, the results of His justice, His judgment, and His verdict. And may the Holy Spirit open our eyes and ears today to hear what He says to the church. First of all, notice the Apostle Paul teaches us about the revelation of Jesus, the judge. Elsewhere, Paul describes Jesus' second coming as a manifestation, or he describes it elsewhere as an appearing. Both terms describe the visualness, the literal fact that He will come again and be seen by all the world. But Paul uses here another term, revelation, a term that we can describe and we can even translate into our English as apocalypse. This is the apocalypse, the revelation, the dramatic unveiling of He Himself from heaven to earth, as God will one day pull back the curtain of eternity and allow all of us in time to see Him and behold Him with our eyes, to see Him whom we have pierced. And look how Paul describes the circumstances of that revelation, that unveiling of heaven and eternity to see the judge of all the earth. Notice, He is revealed from heaven, we are told. He will step out of eternity into our time, and He will come from heaven down to earth. He will cease interceding for His people as He does now at the right hand of God, and He will intervene on our behalf then. As Paul says earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and following, that wonderful section at the end of 1 Thessalonians that describe in great detail the second coming of Jesus. And he says there in verse 16 that He will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And as we saw and as we thought about there so many weeks and even months ago, not a secret coming, a dramatic unveiling, a visual and audible coming, a cry of command. He comes from heaven. How can earth not see. He will be revealed with His mighty angels, we are told. As the Old Testament says, as we sang from Psalm number 80, He is the Lord God of armies, the God of hosts, the God of the heavenly armies. And when He comes, those armies will come with Him. He will come to wage war against His enemies. And as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, again verse 16, He will be heralded in His revelation, in His coming with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And I mentioned before, not the trumpets, the silver trumpets of praise in the Old Testament. This is the shofar, the ram's horn that heralds war. It heralds the presence of God. The judgment is coming. He's also revealed, we are told, in flaming fire. And that little phrase, so significant, flaming fire. Why? Because all throughout the Old Testament, God Himself is described in His being and in His essence as a consuming fire. And when God reveals Himself to the world, He most often reveals Himself in the visual, tangible element of fire. He appeared to Abram as a smoking pot in a burning furnace. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush that was not consumed. He appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day, but yet a pillar of fire by night. He appeared to Elijah and all the prophets of Baal as a consuming fire sweeping out of heaven, destroying those prophets. He appeared to Solomon and the Israelites at the consecration of the Old Testament temple, again as fire coming down out of heaven, consuming all the offerings. Our call to worship today, Psalm number 97, is just one instance of how the Psalms describe God as a consuming fire. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. When the prophets spoke of the coming of the judge at the end of time, they spoke again with the imagery of fire. Daniel 7 verse 10, a stream of fire issued and came out from before Him. 1,000,000 served Him. These are the angels. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. A court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is not your own personal Jesus that our culture sings about. This again is God Himself. The fact that Paul can describe Him as coming in flaming fire, he deliberately connects Jesus with the Lord Himself. He's God. And when He comes not with a mere slap on the wrist, but with a full, final judgment. The judgment of God Himself. And He comes to wage a war. His angels, the sound of His trumpet, with the herald, the archangel, the Lord of hosts comes to wage war. Upon whom, though? Notice, secondly, Paul teaches us about the recipients of Jesus being the judge. Children, let me pause and describe something for you that will help you understand this. Children, I want you to think about when you see sometimes a trail of ants, and you stand above them and you're looking down at the ants. They're obviously very small, aren't they? If you got down even on your hands and knees and put your head down to the ground, they would still be small compared to you. And as you go to, of course, squish them, it takes barely any effort at all to squish an ant. Children, when we think about and talk about God, when we speak about Jesus being the one who comes to judge, when we sang this morning that God is a holy God, we, children, should feel like those ants. the way that you feel we look down on ants is kind of like how we should feel looking up to God. So small. So insignificant. So easy to destroy. So easy to get rid of and to swipe us away with one swish of our fingers. We should feel like those ants, children. And that's what Paul is describing for us here. He's talking about Jesus, but he's talking about Jesus in a way that we don't often think about Jesus. He is a king. He is a judge. He loves us. He's a shepherd, as we sang, who gathers his sheep with his own very own arms. He puts us together in his sheep pen, but he's also a king. He's also a judge. And so Jesus is described here by the Apostle Paul as going to be revealed on the last day of human history. And there will be those who will receive that judgment. The second coming here is described as coming upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, verse 8, of our Lord Jesus. Of course, when he comes, he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will judge all. He's coming for everyone, the Bible says very clearly elsewhere. Even as Paul said earlier, again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Jesus returns, and when he comes, he will come with those loved ones of ours who have died and have gone to heaven. And when he comes, he will raise up their bodies, and then he will transform those who are left and who are awaiting his coming. He will come for us as well. And when he comes for us as believers, he comes to finalize our salvation. His work is complete, but the work that has begun in us has only just begun. And it will be completed and finalized on that final day. We will glorify him. He will be glorified in us. We will, verse 10 says, marvel at him. And the second coming for us as believers should not be a condemnation, but a comfort. It should not put us in fear, but should help us to encourage each other with our Lord's soon return. As Paul said again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we are not to grieve about the second coming, but encourage one another with these words. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you know God, be assured today that when Jesus Christ comes, you will greet him, you will meet him, and he will come for you. He will transform your body to be like unto his glorious body. He will bring you into his presence. He will gather you together with all the saints of old. Be assured that he comes for your good, for your salvation. Not to condemn, but it comes to console the believer. Our confession of faith here, the Belgic Confession, the confession that we believe as a church, says this in the very end of that confession. Article 37 says this, and therefore the consideration of this judgment, speaking of Jesus' second coming, is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect. Because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Desirable, comfortable, longing to see him face to face. But if you are here today and do not know God, if you don't believe there is a God, if you believe that there might be a God, but you're not sure enough, or you don't believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God in human flesh. If you don't know God as you would know a close friend, as one who is on good terms with you, who is gracious towards you, if you've not turned away from yourself and you serve yourself, if you've not turned to serve Christ, to love him, Paul says here very clearly, very simply, that you should be in fear. This passage does not describe a good thing for you if you don't know God or Jesus Christ today. How will you face Jesus on Judgment Day? All of your sins will be exposed. All of your thoughts will be made manifest. All of your rebellion against God will be shown for what it is. A life of serving your own desires, your own wishes, your own wants. How will you face Jesus? The Bible says that some will try to hide from Him. Revelation 6, is this how you will face Jesus? Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?" Will you try to hide from Jesus? The Bible also says that there will be some who will try to impress Him. They will be at the front of the line that greets Jesus. Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me," and of all of Jesus' sayings, this surely must be the most dreadful of all of His sayings, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." How will you face Jesus Christ? What will you say to Him when He comes, as our text describes, from heaven with angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, bringing recompense and vengeance and affliction and judgment? How will you stand before Him? I ask that question because look at what Paul says. What are the results of Jesus coming as judge? They will suffer, verse 9, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Let me just be honest and say, as I hope all of us who read that will be honest and say, this should terrify us. This is what hell is. It's not merely a four-letter word that we use. Paul is describing the result of Jesus' coming. It's not to slap us on the wrist and to give us another opportunity and chance. This should horrify us. Why? Because there will be those who will be there on that day and who will be punished with eternal destruction. This should horrify us, although we must speak of it. This is the other side of the good news as we describe it. We should be afraid of speaking of hell. We should shudder to think of eternal destruction. But we must. We must. The results of Jesus' coming, the result is hell. It's real, my friends. Hell is real. Despite our cultural catechism that has taught us to deny the reality of hell, For example, John Lennon, for those of you a little older, the song Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. As Paul says, as Lennon says, living for today, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Hell is real. And Paul describes it as real as the real physical, emotional sufferings that these real Christians in a real city that you can really go to suffered by their enemies. They were persecuted, afflicted, shunned, beaten, mocked, scoffed at. And hell is as real as all of that stuff. No figures of speech here. No metaphors, no allegories. Ultimate reality. Hell is just, Paul says here. We see here the justness of it as the believers in verse 5 being persecuted. That is an evidence to them, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, of God's righteous judgment to come. When Christians suffer and are not avenged in this life, it looks like God is not there in the eyes of the world. It is only heaping up more wrath for the day of wrath. Vengeance is coming. It is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It is just. And God will in His justice repay those who afflict His people, verse 6. He will inflict vengeance and cause His enemies to suffer punishment, verse 8 and 9 says. His justice is perfect judgment. His law that is the encapsulation of His justice. And all of our sins against those simple Ten Commandments. Do you really want those at courthouses? They're not as easy as the religious right wants us to think they are. God will judge justly according to those laws. Have you loved Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor more than yourself all the time? And because God is a just God, violations of His just law must be punished with eternal and perfect justice. Again, this should horrify us. It should horrify any of us who think that we can stand before God. That every thought is weighed in a balance, every word weighed, every deed weighed. Are they all perfect? Will they match justice? Are they all pure? Are all of your thoughts and intentions always perfect? He comes to bring the punishment of hell to those who do not know God or obey the gospel. Hell is described here as eternal. Eternal destruction. As eternal as heaven will be, so eternal hell will be. If God is God, and He is an eternal God, His love is therefore eternal, and heaven will be an experience of His love for all of eternity. But if God is really God, and if God is really an eternal God, His justice equally then is an eternal justice. He can't hide His justice. He can't wash it away. He can't pour water on it to douse the flame. He can't hide it under a curtain or a carpet somewhere. God is just eternally. How long is eternity? How long is suffering, the punishment of eternal destruction going to last? Listen to these two lines from two Puritans. Thomas Brooks said this, "The damned shall live as long in hell as God Himself shall live in heaven." And how long is God going to live? Forever. John Flavel said this, "When millions of years and ages are past and gone, there will still be wrath to come, ever coming as a river, ever flowing, because its source is God's justice." What will happen in hell? Punishment. Eternal destruction. And notice as Paul uses there are two prepositional phrases, away from the presence of the Lord, as well as from the glory of His might. It's the same exact Greek preposition. But the idea of the first one signifies the idea of away from. That punishment is to be punishment away from the presence of the Lord. Does that mean that hell is the absence of God as people describe it? Well, yes and no. Hell is the absence of God's goodness and mercy and the chance to receive mercy. But it's not the absence of God. God is everywhere. God will be even in hell, the psalmist says. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is in hell, you are there. God will be in hell, but He will be there in justice. To suffer away from the presence of the Lord, as our passage says, is to, as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, to be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, His saints, and all His holy angels. That's why it's described as darkness. There's people casting about, seeking for something that they can never find, which is mercy. And there is punishment from the glory of His might, His own power, His own glory, His own passion, His own jealousy, to punish eternally with unspeakable torments, body and soul. Hell is a horrible, horrible place. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray that you would turn away from yourself and turn to Him today. And as you do that, you will learn more and more about Him. But turn to Him. Don't wait. If you profess Jesus Christ, but you are living in a backslidden way, you've fallen away, you don't experience God's graciousness, I pray that you will be awakened from your slumber today. Hell is real. Punishment is coming. Justice is eternal. If you know Christ today, this should fill you with gratitude. How? Because Jesus Christ has suffered all of this already. Jesus Christ upon the cross has already suffered everything Paul says is coming upon the unrighteous. Jesus has suffered eternal destruction. He's cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's suffered upon the cross. The sun and moon turned dark for 3 hours, signifying God's turning away from His own Son. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, that will never come to us. When Jesus returns, He will come with His face shining upon us, smiling down upon us, saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He is coming, the book of Revelation says, to wipe away from our eyes every single tear we've ever shed, to remove from us the curse of sin, to take away from us the torments and the grievousness of suffering the loss and death of loved ones. He's coming to do that as our good shepherd. Again, Paul here speaks seriously. He speaks seriously about Jesus. He's come once already. He came the first time as a lamb to be sacrificed. But He is coming again, Revelation says, the book of Revelation, as a lion to devour His enemies. And notice the difference between those two images, lion and lamb. If you trust in Jesus Christ, we have Him as a lamb to cover our sins. And that means, again, that He was judged. He was punished. But if Jesus comes and all you will have is Him as a lion, that means that you will be judged. Don't be judged. Repent. Believe. Seek refuge. Be baptized. Unite yourself to Christ's church here. Find in the bosom of the church everlasting life, salvation, mercy, fellowship, love, forgiveness. Find it all in Christ. And I pray as we hear that as the church today, this would not only cause in us gratitude, but this should enliven us. This true, plain, serious talk about Jesus and the nature of God should enliven us to pray. To pray, oh God, save sinners, to save our neighbors, to save those that we love, to save them from this wrath. To be diligent, to live holy lives that are consistent with the gospel, that people would begin to ask questions, that we can speak to them of Christ. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? He came to deliver people from hell and to bring them salvation from it. I pray this would enliven us to be bold, to bear witness, to be salt, to be light. And I pray that we would take Jesus and Paul's words seriously. These are the words of God. May we believe them. May we embrace them, as difficult as they are. Amen.